God bless you as you give. And as that's being taken, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. First book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. There is a biography of Winston Churchill where the author gave equal attention to each part of his life. His childhood, his struggles as a student, military college, the years as a war correspondent, service in World War I, member of parliament, the war years after he left office. And in the author's telling, he said, no one section of Churchill's life stood out. Now, in the Bible, we have four, if you will, biographies of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by four different guys, four different perspectives. All of that written underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they mostly ignore the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Instead, they focus on Jesus' last 3 years. Just for perspective, out of 89 total chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ's entire 42-month or 168 weeks of ministry is covered in 61 chapters. Christ's final week fills 28 chapters. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell how Jesus enters the royal city. And so we're going to look at that today. And Matthew's account is in Matthew 21. As soon as he enters Jerusalem, he clears out the money changers in the temple. Nobody saw that coming. In Mark's account of Palm Sunday, the donkey takes up half of the Palm Sunday story. In Luke's contrast, in Luke 19, the reactions, he shows the reactions of all the different people involved. You know, the people that are saying, you know, hail, Hosanna to the king. Then there's those that say, crucify. John chapter 12 connects Jesus' ministry, his entry into Jerusalem, with the recent raising of Lazarus from the dead, almost like a preview of coming attractions, that Jesus himself is preparing them for the fact that he himself is going to be resurrected. So today's Palm Sunday. It marks the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the doorway to Jesus' final week, or what we would call Holy Week, or the Passion of the Christ. And so today, what I'm doing is I'm beginning a new series of messages I'm calling Roads of Passion. And so today's message is the Jerusalem Road. Now, Jesus knew this road. We know that when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem. They left to go back home. They couldn't find Jesus. He was in the temple. So you can assume that Jesus traveled this road many times with his parents when he was younger. And then later on, he comes, you know, for the Passover. You would see the temple glistening in the afternoon sunlight when you came around the mountain on the journey. You know, you would think probably how King David first, you know, bought the land or took the land, how Solomon built the temple, how it lay in ruins, and then Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. And so every Jew probably thought of all of this when they made this journey to Jerusalem. But history preserved for us one interesting fact, that when the pilgrims came to Jerusalem for the great celebrations, each region had an area around Jerusalem where they traditionally camped. Now, people from Galilee camped on the south edge of the mountain ridge known as the Mount of Olives. So to get from Bethany to Jerusalem, Jesus would have to move through the camp of the Galileans, which was just fine because he spent most of his earthly life there among the Galileans, that were the people that he knew best. Now, before this happens where he's going to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51 in the NIV says, as the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The King James reads that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The New American Standard Version says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The road was familiar. He had been there many times, but this time was different. This was the last time for him. The disciples knew this road, but Jesus knows the journey that he's getting ready to take. And so Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 speak of this road of passion that led Jesus to Jerusalem. Let me read these verses and let's pray and then let's unpack this together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus has instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Father, this is your holy word today. This is the day that we remember Palm Sunday, the beginning of Jesus last week on earth. And Father, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts what you would say to us about this Palm Sunday message. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going to do roads of passion. So we're going to look at the Jerusalem road. We're going to look at the road to Emmaus. We're going to look at the Damascus, several different roads in the Bible that speak of passion. Now the Jerusalem road, in my mind, represents the passion of the Christ. Amen. The term passion of Christ refers to the time really actually from when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane until his death on the cross, his time of his greatest suffering. The word passion used here is from the Latin pati, which simply means to endure or to suffer. So listen, the crucifixion of Christ is the apex of human history and the grand theme of the apostles' teaching, where Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so it's through the passion of Christ, through what Jesus suffered and what he went through, that you and I can have a right relationship with God now. Now, it's important to note the fact that he actually suffered and died. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. He was in genuine anguish over what he was to suffer, when he was beaten and mocked, when the crown of thorns was pressed on his head, when he was nailed to the cross, when he hung there and struggled to breathe. He was experiencing genuine excruciating pain in the suffering that he had to endure to pay for our sins. Now, Isaiah 53 foretold this passion of the Christ and revealed its meaning. So there's several verses there. Let me read this. You're familiar with some of these. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. While we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out of his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. Now, people today can have fits of passion and do crazy things because of passion for this and passion for that. But this is not the passion of Christ. In Revelation 13:8, it says Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. And so this is what we're talking about. Jesus actually endured. I say that to you because people have said that he really didn't die. He really didn't suffer. He did. He absolutely suffered. He absolutely felt excruciating pain. If you've ever studied about a Roman crucifixion, if you see movies trying to predict it, it was one of the most torturous ways to die. Now, I want to tell you four things about this Jerusalem road. Number one, the Jerusalem road was a road of humility. Everybody say that word, humility. Now, verses 1 through 3 said, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So the point here is that Jesus came riding into this Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, not a big deal, not on a white stallion like they thought that he should come in to wipe out the Romans. Mark 11:2 records one important fact about that this animal had never been ridden. And this is in line with the Old Testament law that anything that was offered to God could not ever been used for anything else. And so that was the case here. It had never been ridden. It had never been used. And so when Jesus spoke of his kingdom, about you and I being part of his kingdom, he spoke at one that we'd be servants. We would have humility. In fact, Philippians 2:8 says of Jesus, that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So he's talking about a choice you and I have to make every day. We got to choose every day. Are we going to exalt ourselves? Are we going to humble ourselves? In every conversation, we're facing the test. In every relationship, we're facing the test. Are we going to exalt ourselves? Are we going to humble ourselves? In everyday decision, you know, the test is here. Are we going to exalt ourselves? Are we going to humble ourselves? Are we going to be demanding or are we going to be depending? And the incredible thing about Christians who live this way is they're very secure. They know God loves them. They know God has a plan for their life. They don't have to demand their way through life. They don't have to get their way in everything because they can live securely because they know God has a plan. Amen? He has a plan. Now, here's a humility test. Am I going to make my relationship with God work on my own terms or will I humbly humble myself and trust God? That's the choice we make every day. We're going to trust God. Humility is not putting ourselves down. It's lifting God up. Humility is being honest about who I am, but it's also being honest about who God is and that I belong to God. Now, here's a key thing that I want you to remember is humility prepares us to be spirit-filled and spirit-led. Just have a humble spirit. That begs you to say, God, I want you in my life. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. So to follow Jesus means, you know, going down the road of the cross. It means giving up our selfish desires. It means denying ourselves. We pick up our cross. We follow Jesus. We put God first in our lives. We put other people first as well. So the road of humility is the road that says, listen, I am not just going to be like a Christian. I'm going to be a true Christ follower. There's a difference sometimes. Amen. We supposedly, you know, live in a Christian nation, which, you know, is a far stretch these days. But friends, but we can all be Christ followers no matter what nation we live in. We follow Christ. The second thing I see is that Jerusalem Road was a road of fulfillment. Verses 4-5 say all this was done. In other words, everything about the donkey was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So the fact that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey is not by chance. This comes from Zechariah 9:9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so this is just one of the many prophecies. In fact, there are about 332 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the one person, Jesus Christ. The mathematical odds of that, of those prophecies being fulfilled by one man, is 84 to the 123rd power. That's 84 followed by 123 zeros. That's the chance. Almost impossible. But how many know with God all things are possible? If God says it in the Old Testament, it came to be in the New Testament. Speaking of donkeys, donkeys hold the distinction as being one of the earliest and most frequently mentioned animals in the Bible. Abraham got up early in the morning to saddle his donkey, yet one of obedience to the Lord because he was taken to offer Isaac to the Lord on that occasion. Jacob sent 20 female donkeys and 10 donkey fowls as a portion of his large gift to Esau, his brother, who was out to get him after all those years. The sons of Jacob traveled to Egypt with donkeys to purchase grain during the great famine where Joseph was the second in command of Egypt. Moses, when he returned to Egypt to be God's representative to cause Pharaoh to release Israelites from slavery and let them go, the Bible says he placed his wife and children on a donkey. Abigail, a virtuous woman, made haste to prepare food for David and his army who were preparing to fight her wicked husband, Nabal. She instructed that a caravan of donkeys be loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 2 bottles of wine, 5 carcasses of prepared sheep meat, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. She made herself, rode on a donkey herself to meet David. And it was through her humble action that softened David's heart. And then everything was okay. And who can forget Balaam's talking donkey, right? Donkeys are strong and intelligent. A donkey is stronger than a horse of the same size. Donkeys have an incredible memory. They can recognize areas and other donkeys up to 25 years ago. A donkey will not do something it considers to be unsafe. Donkeys are not easily startled, but they have a keen sense of curiosity. People seem to think they're stubborn, but it's just that they have a highly developed sense of self-preservation. So that's why Balaam's donkey didn't want to go. He saw an angel with a flaming sword about to cut them to pieces. And, you know, and Balaam kept beating that donkey to go, go, go. And finally the donkey talked. He said, "Don't you see what I see?" So you understand a little bit. So there was a time in our life when Jesus found us. We were kind of like that donkey, I think. We were not broken. We were wild. We were used to doing our own sinful things. We're living our own life. But friends, once the Lord found us, he wants to tame us. He wants to use us in ministry. And so we see the Jews were looking for a mighty conqueror to come riding on a mighty stallion of war. But here comes Jesus riding on a donkey, representing the fact that he's not just the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Peace. So key factor here is Jesus is indeed the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. Every couple years here, we do the Living Lord's Supper. Many of you have seen it, some of you have not. What it is we dress up this stage like it's the Last Supper. We have Jesus and all of us disciples up here. And Jesus had just told the disciples that one of them was going to betray them. And so one by one, each one of us disciples come out from our place on the table. We sit at the table as Leonardo da Vinci has it portrayed in his painting. And so I've played Matthew for like 40 years. So we're reading from Matthew. And so I'm like number 10 on the table out of the 12. And I'm here. And I've got this weird position where I've got to look at Jesus. But I'm pointing over here and I'm doing this and I'm bent over. And then by the time I come out, I'm kind of like this. But when we're not talking, we're frozen. But when we come out, and so I'll come out and I'll say something like Zacchaeus, I was a tax collector. Some call me Levi, others call me Matthew the publican. My name changed when I first met Jesus. When he came, when I was at my tax collecting booth, he said, "Follow me," and immediately I arose and I followed Jesus. Later, I had a great feast in my home, and many of his disciples and my business friends were present. It was a royal occasion for me to entertain Jesus and his friends. Why, when some of the Pharisees complained that Jesus ate with Republicans, with publicans and sinners, he might eat with Republicans too and Democrats, I don't know, but publicans and sinners, he said, "I did not come, you know, for the righteous, but for the sick. For those to repent." And since that day when I repented, I'm Matthew talking, since that day I repent and follow him, I have studied our scriptures closely, and I am now convinced that he is the fulfillment of the coming Messiah. In fact, I hope to write a book about him someday, and I did. It's called The Book of Matthew, proving him as the Messiah from our sacred writings and including in it the heart of his message that he preached 3 years ago on the Mount in Galilee. And then each one of us disciples I say, "That's good news," but now he's just spoken bad news that one of us would betray him. And the last line of all of us disciples, we look at Jesus and say, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" And some years we've done that, and some poor guys have just forgot their lines. And so all they have to say, "Lord, is it I?" You know. And so we've had every kind of occasion that you can, but listen, Jesus did not come to set us free from the bondage of tyrants like the Romans or any other folks. He came to set us free from the bondage of sin. Amen? The donkey was the symbol of Christ being not only the King of Kings, but also the Prince of Peace. The third thing is this. The Jerusalem road was a road of submission. Verses 6 through 8 says, "So they went out, did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt. Great multitudes spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches, you know, palm branches, and spread them on the road." We know from John 3:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." A few days after his entry in Jerusalem, Jesus finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, he's by himself. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as yours." In 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu was proclaimed as king, the captains his captains laid down their garments, perform a sign of submission to his kingship. The people in Jesus' time are doing the same things. They lay down their garments as submission to Christ as the king, and welcoming him as Christ the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we see here this again fulfilled in the Old Testament, and here we find it on Palm Sunday. And the key factor here is this. Jesus sought God's approval, not the crowd's applause. We have to make the choice in our life. Do we want the crowd's applause or do we want God's approval? Because they're really the same thing. You know, I don't know how you grew up, but, you know, sometimes as a kid, you know, we'd try to get our way as a kid from my mother. And we'd say, well, Mom, everybody's doing it. Everybody's going to be there. Everybody's going. And my mom said, that's not true because you're not going. You're not going to be there, or you're not going to get that, or you're not going to whatever. And the way of the Lord is a narrow way. You know that, right? That's not where the crowd's going. And so there's a temptation our day. We want to kind of be in the midst of everything. We want the crowd's approval. Friends, what we need more than anything is God's approval. Amen? Live for God's approval. And the things that you think about and the things that you, the way that you treat people, whether they treat you good or not. One of the big revelations in my life over the last several years is that I'm to treat people the way God has treated me. Not the way they treat me. Right? It's not a one for one. It's not I'm going to get back at you or whatever. The way God treats me with love and mercy and grace and peace and patience is the way that we're to treat one another. Now, is that easy? No, it's not easy. It's not. I told someone the other day, and I'll just admit it to you so you know where I stand here, that it's been a month ago now that I took a couple of my kids to Raleigh. They were going to fly out, go visit grandparents. And this was like 3:30 in the morning because their flight was leaving at 6 in the morning. And on my way back, it's still dark. There's not much traffic because I just dropped them off and then came back. This little car got right behind my Toyota Sequoia, which is kind of a big SUV, got right behind me. Adam's a state trooper. Adam got right behind me, so close to me, I couldn't see his headlights. And so I moved over, said, okay, this guy, I'm already in the fast lane. I'm not going to tell you how fast I'm going. Got a policeman here in the house. But anyway, you know, I was leading the... And this guy, he didn't pass me. So then I was coming up on traffic. So I went up a little bit, moved over, and this guy stayed right behind me, right behind me, right behind me, right behind me. Every opportunity that I gave him, he never passed. Well, if I would have just tapped my brakes, he would have been in the back of me. Maybe that's what he wanted. I don't know. But, you know, I love God and everything. But at some point I said, you know what? He's driving some little crap car. And I'm just going to get beside him, and I'm going to teach him a lesson with my big Sequoia. Now, that's what I'm thinking in my mind. I didn't do that. Here I am. I'm not in jail or anything. I'm alive. He's alive. But I'm just telling you that we're all a work in progress. Amen? You know, we don't always go do the things that might seem right at the moment or what our worldly passions are leading us to. We do the right thing. And so, eventually... On the trip, he got mad with someone else and followed him the same way he followed me. And I said, okay, Lord, thank you for taking care of that because I didn't want to ruin my vehicle, ruining his vehicle. And at that moment, I thought of Dale Earnhardt, the late Dale Earnhardt, who knocked somebody out of a race sometime. And this was his words. He said, I didn't mean to wreck him. I just wanted to rattle him. And so I was thinking the same thing, but I didn't either. Okay, here's the last thing. The Jerusalem Road was a road of destiny. Since his birth, Jesus was on a road of destiny. In Luke 2:34, Simeon speaks to Mary, Jesus' mother, and says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. In Revelation, we read, the Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, this was his destiny. In John 18, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Now check this out. During the original Passover in Exodus chapter 12, God instructed each family in Egypt to get a lamb, to keep it close by for a week, then on Passover to kill that lamb, catch its blood, apply the lamb on the door frame and on the doorpost, right? This is back in Exodus. We know that the Passover, to be celebrated on Saturday, the people had to pick a lamb the Sunday before Passover so that they could keep that lamb for the days that they had to keep that lamb before they killed it in accordance with Exodus chapter 12. God designed Passover to become a component of their annual life of a Jew each year. The idea of an innocent lamb chosen as a substitute and slain in place of each person was meant to be a picture of the coming Lamb of God. So Palm Sunday, the event of Christ, the beginning of Christ's final week, was exactly the day that the Passover observing Jews in Jerusalem would pick their Passover lamb. Jesus came as the Lamb of God, passing by the sheep gate at exactly the time the Passover lambs were being chosen and prepared by thousands of families on that Palm Sunday. How many of you know God does nothing by happenstance? And so what's the message to you and I? We better choose the right Passover lamb. We better choose Jesus. Amen? Coming to Christ is a radical life change. You can't approach God in your own terms. We can only come through Jesus. No man comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. When you come to him, you must accept his claims. He's the Son of God. You know, the sacrifice for our sin. He's our Lord and our Savior. I came across this poem. It's called At the Crossroad. It says, I encountered a man on the road of life, so sure of himself, so convinced he was right. He had his religion, but he didn't know God. And though he had eyes, I thought that rather odd. He could only see what he wanted to see, so blind to the truth, he couldn't set his soul free. The man charged ahead unaware he was lost until he encountered a man on a cross at the fork in the road where the path became two, and the man who'd always been sure of himself had to choose between the broad and the narrow, between the left and the right, between things he could see and things still out of sight, and I'm sure that the man would have gone the wrong way had he not encountered the Savior that day. But love rescued him, truth set him free, grace opened his eyes, he could finally see that the man on the cross made the difference. Now listen as this once proud skeptic proclaims, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. The source for that is unknown. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration was founded in 1970, was charged with the task of reducing deaths and injuries and economic losses from motor vehicle accidents. There have been all kinds of traffic studies contradicting one another regarding causes and reasons for traffic accidents. You know, you know all the reasons, you know, speeding, driver inattention, cell phones, poor weather conditions, improper design, putting your makeup on while you're driving, all those type of things. But one statistic has held true for every study ever performed. You are about 12 times less likely to be involved in a traffic accident while you're driving on a one-way street. Big revelation, right? Friends, the Jerusalem road is a one-way street. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And so the application of Palm Sunday is pretty clear. If you do not choose Jesus as the Lamb of God for sinners slain, you're on the wrong road. You will have big time trouble. Your destiny will not be what God planned for your destiny to be. Eternity in heaven with him forever and ever and ever. Father, we thank you for the passion of the Christ. We know from scripture that it's revealed that at any time he could have called tens of thousands of angels to come to his defense, but yet for the joy set before him, he stayed on the road. He stayed on the path. He followed the destiny that was set before him. He humbled himself completely, even to the death on a cross. So, Father, it's our choice now. I believe many here have made that choice. They've chosen Jesus. They've chosen to live for you. And I thank you, Lord, for what the end result is when we do that. But, Lord, there may be some here today that need to make that choice. There may be some today that have got off that road for a while, and they're going down a different path. They're involved with different things that they need to be. And, Father, we need you in our life. We need you intimately in our life. And, Lord, I pray for anyone here today that needs to be saved or needs to be come back to salvation, to receive the joy of the Lord in their life, Lord, that this will be the moment, this will be the time that they'll follow you all the days of their life. In Jesus' name. Stand with me this morning.